Well, let's take time to pray to God and ask him for his help. Let's pray. Yes, our Father, we thank you that the reasons for us to praise you are innumerable. Who could number all the blessings that belong to those who are in Christ? With the hymn writer, we would praise the King of Heaven this morning. We would deliberately take time to remember your grace and your favor. We would, with the psalmist, have our hearts leap for joy to you, our God, our shield and our strength. And Father, you know the times that we live in. Indeed, it is in your providence that you have placed us in this time with these particular challenges. And you know too, Lord, how easily we become caught up in our own circumstances. We get caught up with the fear that seems to so dominate our society at this time. And we forget, Lord, all of the reasons we have to praise you. We forget how blessed we are. Lord, we confess that even in this week, we have complained. We have at times doubted your goodness in the midst of our trouble. But we thank you that we come before the God who is glorious in his faithfulness, that just as you have been faithful to countless generations of believers, so you will be faithful to us. You have ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven us. You have promised to shepherd and carry your people forever. What is there that you will not do for those who trust you? We thank you for Christ, who not only saves us and not only helps us make sense of this world that we live in, but who alone gives us hope that the world is heading to a deliberate destination, to a glorious future where all things will be restored and all those who belong to him will know final freedom from the pain and horror of sin forever. So help us today, Lord. We need to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. No other voice can give life. No other voice can give genuine hope. So by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would minister to us today. Glorify Jesus in our midst, so that those who are fearful might be reassured, that you might lift the heads of those who are depressed, that you would draw near to those who are lonely, that you would strengthen those who are tired, that you would save those who are lost. We are in your hands, Lord, and we pray that you would change us by your life-giving word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're turning now to our Bible reading, which is found in John chapter 10. And this is the third of our messages considering the times when Jesus speaks in John's Gospel using the formula, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, and today we come to another. In fact, in John chapter 10, there are two of these statements very closely linked to each other. And as always, the context of these verses enables us to get the full weight of their meaning. In John chapter 9, you have the account there of Jesus healing the man who had been born blind. And it caused a bit of a stir, not because it was a wonderful miracle that took place, but because Jesus performed the healing on the Jewish Sabbath, the day when no work was allowed. Now, this causes an investigation to be launched by the Pharisees, this significant group who were part of the religious leadership at the time. And all they want to do in their investigation is discredit Jesus. And if you were to read John 9, you would see that they give the guy who had been healed of his blindness a shockingly hard time. But he had a simple message. He pretty much says, look, I don't know anything about Jesus, but here's what I do know. I once was blind, but now I see. He's bold enough to say to them, you know, if Jesus wasn't from God, then how could he do these miraculous things? The religious establishment despised this, and they threw the guy out. Now, that means more than they threw him out the front door. It meant they excommunicated him. He was put out from the religious life of the community. And so much of the rest of life was wrapped up in that religious life. If you were deemed to be outside, then it was much more difficult for people to associate with you. You were an outcast. But here's the key point. When Jesus heard that the man had been thrown out, Jesus went and found him. And the man had his spiritual eyes open to see Jesus and to believe. The religious establishment had thrown him out, but Jesus brought him in. Well, who you listen to matters a lot. The voices that you are most persuaded by will have a profound effect on your life. Just even the most basic way that you think of life and the world around you. Whether you believe life on earth is the incidental product of blind forces, or is it the deliberate design of an all-powerful God? It depends on which voices you're willing to accept. Now, we do like to think of ourselves as rational beings, and of course we are rational. We are capable of thinking, but we don't always make those decisions in a rational way. What I mean by that is we don't always follow what we believe to be true. Very often we find ourselves following the things we wished were true. For many, they don't want God to exist. And sometimes without realizing it, it's that justifies their refusing to believe that God exists, regardless of the evidence. For many, they don't want there to be such a thing as judgment after death. And so they choose not to believe that there is such a place as hell, regardless of the Bible's evidence to the contrary. And here in these verses, Jesus warns us about the same sort of thing. We see him, he addresses the Pharisees who had dealt so harshly with the man that Jesus had healed. And he warns that who you listen to, whose voice you respond to, makes a significant impact on your life. It's often said that John in his gospel doesn't include Jesus' parables. But you can see from this passage in John 10 that he certainly gives us a pretty full account of a form of parable here, an extended metaphor. Verse 6 calls it a figure of speech. This image of sheep who make up a flock. We have here a pen for the sheep, which is accessed by a gate, a shepherd who knows and cares for the sheep, thieves and robbers who mean them harm. And this isn't a picture that's chosen at random. This was Jesus touching on the experiences of everyday life. A great many households in Israel kept sheep. Often there was a walled area out the front of the house where the sheep were kept. It had a single opening for access. It was not uncommon for a local community to have a common pen for the sheep. And such was the familiarity between a shepherd and his own sheep that he would call them by name and they would separate themselves out from the others. This was language that everyone understood. And what we see is that Jesus makes a general point using this imagery in the first five verses. And then throughout the rest of the chapter, he proceeds to pick up some of those metaphors and expand them. So in verses 7 to 10, where we read, Jesus speaks of the gate. Verses 11 to 18, which we're going to come to next week, he speaks of himself as the good shepherd. And way down at the end of the chapter, verse 26 to 30, Jesus develops the picture of the sheep. And you see that Jesus' main point in verses 1 to 5 is be careful who you listen to. There are these two groups who want the sheep. On the one hand, there is the thief and the robber. And on the other hand, you have the shepherd. And look at how they are contrasted. They are contrasted in relation to the gate. Only the shepherd comes through the gate, that way that requires approval from the gatekeeper. You see that in verse 3. Whereas the others who have no right to the sheep, well, they will avoid the gate. They know they can't get in there. Instead, they scale the wall, hoping to sneak in. These two groups are contrasted in their motives. This is given away by the titles that Jesus gives them. A thief? Well, he has no concern for the welfare of the sheep. He sees them as an opportunity to make some dishonest personal profit. But the contrast is with the shepherd. And in fact, the shepherd, he cannot be understood without his sheep. I mean, a shepherd without a sheep is just a guy in a field. The shepherd is invested in the sheep. They belong to him. He has reared them. He feeds them. He protects them. He's their shepherd. These two, the thief and the shepherd, they're contrasted in their relationship to the sheep as well. The thief and the robber, he is a stranger to the sheep. If he speaks to the sheep, they don't recognize him because the shepherd is the one who knows them, who leads them. And crucially, they know him. It's because they know their shepherd that they are not drawn by the voice of a stranger. And here, Jesus is pointing to the religious leaders of his day. And he's giving a damning indictment on their negligence and their failure to live up to what God called them to be. The sheep in the sheepfold, they are the people of God. And they have religious leaders who exercise control over them, but they are not those who were appointed by God. They have not entered through the gates. No, they are self-appointed, self-serving thieves. Throughout the Old Testament, God is repeatedly referred to as the true shepherd of Israel. And we'll see more of this next week. We saw that in Psalm 28, which we read together. And almost all of us will think of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." But for now, look at this pattern. You know, Jesus picks up this language not just because it was common experiences of people in his day, but because of the Old Testament implications that God promised to be the shepherd of his sheep. God is the true shepherd. And here in the Pharisees, the Israelites have leaders who are not from God. Just think about that language of theft and robbery. And you could be tempted to think that, well, they're trying to steal from the sheep. But that's not the case. They're stealing from the shepherd, aren't they? The one who owns the sheep. These men are robbing God. But there is something happening in Israel. Jesus Christ's ministry is revealing something else, and we get a glimpse of it in the guy that Jesus healed of his blindness. He did not recognize the voice of the Pharisees, and they turfed him out. But he hears the voice of Jesus, and he comes to him in faith. Jesus' presence exposes the false shepherds in Israel, because as we've seen in previous weeks, Jesus is the one God the Father has set his seal of approval on. He is the one on whom the Holy Spirit visibly descended at his baptism. This is the one whose ministry is accompanied by these confirming signs and miracles. He is the real deal, the legitimate shepherd of God's people. And you identify God's people by how they respond to his voice. How tragic it would be for people to never hear Jesus' voice. Wouldn't it be utterly miserable to have religious leaders whose chief concern was for their own reputation, to build their own following, and to line their own pockets? How wicked it would be to have religious authorities who aim to exercise control over their followers. Well, believe me, this isn't just first century Israel. This is rife in Christian circles. And it has the potential to rear its ugly head in any evangelical church, even yours, even here. And so what must mark out the true Christian leader is that they bring us the voice of Christ. We need to hear Jesus preach to us. We need to be directed to him. And that is the privileged calling of anyone in any sort of church leadership. It is to be very quick to step into the background as we seek to put Jesus front and center of everything. Because we know that it's only as we hear and respond to his voice that we have any hope of being right with God. Well, verse 6 of this passage is thick with irony. After all Jesus has said about how people respond, the true sheep respond to the voice of the shepherd, the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. They hear his voice and they're confused and repulsed by it, not at all drawn to him. And we do need to be prepared that this is how it is. However clearly Jesus is heard, people will not understand And in these guys' case, actually, will choose not to believe because they don't want to believe. And you find Jesus mentions that at the end of chapter 9. Now, what Jesus does in the remainder of this passage we're looking at today, there's much more to be said about the shepherd, and as I said, we're going to come to that next week. But what Jesus does in the remainder of this passage is he focuses in on a single piece of the imagery that he's using, and he expands on it. It's important to remember how we use figures of speech and analogies in everyday speech. We don't necessarily use them to try and provide a fully comprehensive illustration, but often just to make one point forcefully. And so it's okay that as this metaphor continues, that it doesn't just sit in complete harmony with what's just been said. What I mean by that is in verses 1 to 5, Jesus, the shepherd, enters in through the gate. And now you come to verse 7 and Jesus says, well, I am the gate. It does seem that there was an old practice of the shepherd sleeping in the opening in the wall so as to simultaneously serve as shepherd and gate. But that's probably not what Jesus is getting at. He's making a slightly different point, but still wanting to use this analogy of shepherding to make it. And he says, I am the gate for the sheep. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Here, Jesus is addressing the issue of who belongs to the people of God. And he tells us the only way to be part of God's people is through Jesus Christ. Well, I suppose for me, it's official. Surely, if anyone can claim to be a Christian, it must be me. I have the paperwork to prove it. I was christened as a baby. I can produce the certificate. And as a teenager, I became convinced that the christening had not really done anything for me. So at the age of 17, I was baptized by immersion. I have the certificate. More than that, my name is found on the membership roll of this church. And I had a formal induction as pastor here. There is documentary evidence for all of it. But however meritorious those things might be, on their own, those documents are worth nothing, and they are nothing more than just interesting relics of my personal history if I do not have faith in Jesus Christ. And up and down our land, throughout our churches, it's these sorts of things that folk are counting on to be right with God. Religious records, encounters with water, official pronouncements, or maybe even some of the records of an unofficial type, like being a decent bloke, being a helpful citizen, being honest, wishing no one any harm. All very admirable things. But on their own, they are not, and indeed cannot, get us to God. Jesus here says that there is a way into the sheepfold, to belong to the flock that belongs to God. He says that it's open to all sorts of people, verse 9, whoever enters through me will be saved. But there is only one way in. Scaling the wall is not an option. You have to come through the gate, through Jesus Christ. And why? Well, because what makes the people of God the people of God is not primarily their relationship with each other, it's their relationship with God. Jesus has come to bring us to God himself, to restore the relationship that has been destroyed by sin. And simply, Jesus is the only way, Jesus is the only one who can bring us to God, because he is the only one who has come to us from God. He says, all who have come before me are thieves and robbers. That's verse 8. Now, he doesn't mean that every individual who has ever preceded him was a thief and a robber. I mean, I don't think he would say that John the Baptist or Abraham, for example, were thieves and robbers. But the reason they weren't thieves and robbers is because those men of faith were pointing to Jesus. No, it's the false messiahs who have come before that are the thieves and the robbers, the ones who hold themselves up as the way to be right with God. Well, there's one simple test here. One simple test of whether that person speaks truth. Do they point us to personally go to God through Jesus Christ? If not, then we are being pointed down a dead end. And look at what the Lord Jesus says here are the results of entering through the gate. First of all, in verse 9, they will be saved. That's the reason why shepherds constructed and still do construct pens for their sheep, to keep them safe, to keep them safe from the elements, to keep them safe from their own tendency to wander, to keep them safe from predators of all kinds. And Jesus tells these Pharisees that people need to come to God through him because they need rescuing. Without Jesus, we are separated from God. Without Jesus, there's no way to return. He alone is the gate. To borrow that language here, you and I need to be saved. It is the consistent message of the Bible. The human race has fallen, created for the most dignified of purposes, to know and to worship God. Well, now look at us. As the Apostle Paul would put it, quoting from various parts of the Old Testament, there's no one who seeks God. All have turned their way. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Doesn't that sum us up as a human race? And that includes you and me. And to be in such a condition is to be in the most perilous form of danger. It is to face the wrath and the judgment of God. How can a God who is holy, pure, and perfect in every way have anything to do with us? We are utterly incompatible. But Jesus has come to make a way back. He says, I am the gate. Come through me, and you can be part of the people of God. And that's the sort of encouragement that elsewhere in the New Testament we receive, that Jesus has opened up this way back to God. In the letter to the Hebrews, the Christians are to be encouraged by this. The writer says, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that is, the place where God dwells, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. This gate, or I should have said, some other translations translate the word as door, but you get the same idea. This gate that Jesus opens for us is not one that requires some secret knock to get opened, not one we have to put our shoulder through because it's stiff. It's one that has been opened up for us at enormous cost. Those verses from Hebrews 10 tell us that it was through the shed blood and the crucified body of Jesus Christ that this gate has been opened to allow us to God. It was as he died on the cross that we're told that the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain that had reminded worshippers of their sinfulness, reminded them of God's holiness and how inapproachable he was. Finally, when Jesus died, it was torn open. A way into God's presence opened up. But it was only through the death of Christ that that gate was opened. Because there he died in the place of sinners, like you and me. There he determines to rescue us by taking the judgment for sin that we deserve. And so we come to Jesus and we find the gate is open, not because of anything we've done, but entirely because of what Jesus has done. He alone has opened that way for us. And this is why all of the alternative voices that we might hear are so dangerous. Oh, God would never judge anyone. So long as you try to be a good person. All religions lead to God. Oh, don't worry about that. There's nothing after death. At their core, all of these false voices are ways of avoiding having to deal with our sin. Those are the words of thieves and robbers, and they will only destroy us. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. That is, believe he is who he says he is. That is to admit that you are who he says you are, someone who is in need of being rescued. And turn from serving yourself and follow him. Hear his voice and follow. And you will enter into what Jesus describes here in verses 9 and 10. He describes the life of the sheep with the shepherd. They will come in and go out and find pasture. It speaks of freedom. It speaks of provision, just like the shepherd in Psalm 23 leads his sheep into green pastures. So entering in through the gate, through Jesus Christ, is entering into, you see that in verse 10, it is entering into life to the full. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, many people look on at Christians and they understandably question what on earth we're going on about. Life to the full? But some of you have lost your jobs. Some of you have had marriages that have broken down. Some of you are living with chronic illness. And this is life to the full? Well, if it's Jesus who tells us that all who come to him in faith will have life to the full, then we really ought to let Jesus define what the full life is. One example you find later on in this gospel is in John 17. And you know, another way of saying fullness of life is to say eternal life. And in prayer in John 17, Jesus says this, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Fullness of life is to know God. Because that is what life was designed to be. Any other life, however materially prosperous it might be, in comparison to this, in comparison to knowing God, is vacuous and it's impoverished. And of course, those hardships that we experience in life are real and they are painful and they are not at all how life was designed to be. But it is only in knowing God that we have the sure hope that one day we will not only know God, but we will know God in a restored world where sin and death, sickness and hardship will be no more. This is what Jesus has come to achieve. And if you hear his voice today, he's come to achieve that for you. Are you discontent with the prevailing voices around you? Struggling to find any comfort, any hope, any reality in their outlook on life? Good. Listen to Jesus. He says you can have life in all of its fullness as it was meant to be. You can know the God who made you. But you need to realize the reason you do not have those things is because of your sin. He's calling you. He's calling you to enter through the gate, to come to him in faith, to confess your sins, to yield yourself to him. And Christian, we still need to depend upon that voice of Jesus, don't we? We need this reminder too that Jesus is the gate, that we're not wasting our lives following him, but that in him we have found the only way to live life in all of its fullness. I want that to be an encouragement to you today, particularly as we thought about earlier how so much of our week gets taken up in speaking about the negative things that are all around us at this time. How helpful to be able to meditate and to keep on meditating. Try that through this week, to take time and just reflect on what it means for Jesus to be the gate. what it means to belong to God's people, what it means to have found the Saviour who loves us and who gave himself for us. Jesus said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." Be sure that we've entered in through Christ today. Amen. Well, thank you again for being with us today. I do trust that God's word has spoken to you, ministered to you, and if you'd like to get in touch with us, there's lots of ways to do that, so please go to our website. We would love to hear from you. I'm just going to close with a word of prayer. So let's commend ourselves to God, and our service will be finished. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.